I've actually felt quite strong oppression and pushed to the side for my beliefs twice in the last couple of weeks, neither from Narrabri, but one of them happened while I was in Narrabri, and both of them were around the issue of same-sex marriage. So 2 Mondays ago, I'm sitting in a coffee shop in Sydney with a young teacher, and I just said that I thought the idea of gay marriage was an absurdity in our conversation. I wasn't shouting, I probably had some passion about it, and they knew that. And they went very quiet and indicated that I should keep my voice down. I was on their turf. And they said to me that every other person in their workplace is for same-sex marriage. And they also said one of their best friends is gay. And I said I wasn't saying anything that should stop them loving their gay friend. But what I did feel very strongly in that moment was that it was not okay and it was not even safe to express a dissenting view on this issue. It was, you know, in the media that week, it was front page news on every broadcast and in every paper. And so it's okay, it felt like it's okay to be for the issue, but you're left feeling like a despised fool if you're against it. Worst came last Saturday night. Peter Fitzsimons writes for the Herald. I like his books, I like his work, I like listening to him often. But he did a rant about this, and he was speaking about Ireland's rejection of the Roman Catholic Church and the acceptance of gay marriage. And he wrote, "Isn't there something in this for us? Imagine us as a population moving on from the religions that too frequently divide us and refusing to further listen to people wearing funny hats, strange robes, waving around odd incense and so forth, institutionalising the repression of women, and all claiming to have the ear of the magic man in the sky. Yes, everyone remains welcome to listen to that mob if they must, but please, not in the public domain and not when it affects our laws. Not when it messes with the heads of our kids, having them sexually abused on the one hand, or convinced there'll be 72 virgins awaiting for them if they commit an atrocity on the other. Look to Ireland, a social revolution. They're liberating themselves from that nonsense and they're living better for it." And he finishes by quoting John Lennon's song, "Imagine, Imagine There's No Heaven." Now, I told one of my friends about this the other day and he came back and he said, "And yes, and if we did a rant like that about rugby culture, which he's come out of, and some of the perversions of that, similar things could be said." Now, when you stand in church like this, we have to acknowledge that some of the behaviours of institutional religion are appalling, completely indefensible. And horrors have been perpetrated on children, and in some ways it's terrific that it can be told in a public space right now, even though there's a huge amount of damage being done to all sorts of things. The defence of perpetrators reeks of the most dreadful hypocrisy. The two-faced behaviour of people claiming the name of Christ has caused his precious name to be dragged through the mud and trampled by pigs and dogs. Fitzsimons is an outspoken atheist, and he uses his secular intolerance to push us to the margins, like push the Christians out of the way and what they might have to say, and he describes us in that article as that mob. Yes, everyone remains welcome to listen to them. Come to church this morning, listen to that mob if they must, but please, not in the public domain, not when it affects our laws. So the arrogance and the intolerance of him is startling, and his view is that we don't count, we don't have anything to say that should be allowed to contribute to the public debate. And so I felt the pressure of a prominent Australian saying to me, "You don't count. You don't count because you proclaim the magic man in the sky, the lordship and the kingship of Almighty God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. In our church in Sydney, we've got Chinese Christians from Penang who've come to Australia. And the reason they've come is because they cannot rise to higher level jobs in their city, in their country, because they're reserved for people of Muslim faith. One of my relatives was ashamed of me when I trained for gospel ministry. He loved me. I loved him, a very old man. But as soon as I said I was going to train for gospel ministry, his view changed, his disposition, his countenance dropped, and his view was that I would be bludgeoning off people for the rest of my life. He despised what I was doing. But Jesus says it's not personal. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The world is biased and prejudiced against God. His creatures despise and reject their Creator. And those of us who are his people are told by the world that we are nothing, that we don't count, and that can be a very lonely place indeed. Exodus 19 and 20, and I hope you got your Bibles open, but Exodus 19 and 20 tells the story of our place in the world from God's point of view. The Israelite nation, 7 weeks out of Egypt, they're in the desert in Yemen. They're at the foot of Mount Horeb or Sinai. I said last week, I used the picture last week, that they're like kindy kids only just beginning to understand who God is and what he's like. And then Exodus 19 and 20 are like this rapid journey through infants and primary school, and they're ready for high school. And they are about to have a very personal encounter with God. So verses 4 to 6, God speaks through Moses and he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These people were despised in Egypt. They experienced genocide, slavery, harsh oppression, cruel and inhuman treatment. They did the hard work in Egypt so that the Egyptians could live in luxury at the top of the heap and be top dog in their land. And so the Israelites cried out to God for mercy and he delivered. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So one sentence, but it tells a really big story. God has been like a huge eagle who has swept down, plucked them from horror, delivered them to safety out of Egypt, and they are just beginning to know this wonderful Lord who has saved them, salvation for them, but terrible judgment on their enemies. Now, one of the things I want you to see really clearly this morning, it's crucial for us to see, is that everybody who walked on the dry bed of the Red Sea experienced God's rescue out of Egypt. The whole nation had been saved. They do not need to be saved again. And these saved people are now on a journey of beginning to know the Lord, learning from him what he requires, who he is, what he's like, and he puts the most magnificent deal on the table. It's almost as though God says, "Let me do a deal for you. If you obey me," verse 5, "if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If you obey me fully and keep my covenant. He's calling these people who have been saved to make a response to what he has already done, a covenant, to respond to him with heartfelt commitment. It's a day of decision. It's a sort of a wedding day. And when a man and a woman stand in church and get married to each other, they make exclusive promises. When I get them to sign the paperwork, I don't have this feelings meter that I run up and down them just to make sure that they're really in love. Most are full of excitement and anticipation, especially if they haven't slept together. My job's to make sure that their thinking's right, not their feelings. You're not being coerced. You're not married to another person. You're old enough. You're thinking about the future. You're talking about realities. So when I stood there on my wedding day with Kerry, I said, I take you, Kerry, for better, for worse. She's had both too. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. It's a lifelong, mutually exclusive agreement between a man and a woman. We are united together to each other in a unique relationship until one of us dies. When we said, I will to one another, we closed the door to every other possible marriage partner out there. And there are a lot of them. So God brings his people to Mount Horeb. He invites them into a covenant relationship with himself. He asks them to obey him fully and to keep his covenant. And he says, no other gods, an exclusive relationship with this wonderful Lord who has redeemed them out of Egypt. And he makes this fantastic promise. You will not be a bunch of despised nobodies. Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be my representatives to the entire world. You will be the centre of my purposes for the world. You will live in a way which is different from what the rest of the world knows. You will be holy and special to me. And in verse 8, the people responded together, we will do everything that the Lord has said. Speeding up, the rest of chapter 19 is the most direct encounter that they've had with God so far. Verse 9, Lord says to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And they experience thunder and lightning and thick cloud and heavy smoke and furnace-like fire and ground-shaking earthquake, terror-invoking signs, a frighteningly powerful God. And in verse 19 it says, the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. They hear God's voice. They witness Moses speaking with God and answering him. This is the very first time they hear God speak. Moses is God's man and God wants them to trust Moses. Well, chapter 20, Moses is back from meeting with God up on the mountain. He brings God's words with him. If we're going to continue the school illustration, they're teenagers now, they can play on the oval, and God has put a protective fence around the oval. And they're free to play any way they like within the oval. And so verse 1, chapter 20, God spoke all these words, the Ten Commandments, God's 10 words. My simplification, no other gods, no idols and worship of them, no misuse of my name, keep a day for worship and rest. Honour parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no hankering after other people's stuff. The first four are about our relationship with God. There is only one God, there are no others. Nothing is more important than him. Don't waste your time putting anything else in his place. And then there's six about relationship with one another. Treat people like you expect to be treated yourself. And Jesus did a great summary when he was asked which is the greatest commandment. He gave them two. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and love your neighbour as yourself. He gave two. Love God and love your neighbour. And I think I want you to see this morning that he has given us, or he gave his people, incredibly positive instructions for living as his treasured possessions. This is God's way to be his holy and different people in the world. Now, you talk to some people about what they think of God or where they think they stand with him, and I don't know if you've heard it, I've heard it. Some people are really quick to say something like, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And it's like saying, well, I've tried to be good enough. Why should God let you into his heaven? Well, I've tried to be good enough. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I don't swear. I believe in God. I don't worship dumb idols like some of those other unsophisticated people in the world do. And I've certainly never murdered or slept with somebody else's husband or wife. Other people see them as a set of rules in front of them. You know, when somebody puts a rule out there, it becomes a challenge. How quickly and creatively can I break them without getting burnt? So I was 30 k's out of Narrabri the other day and I needed to get back for an appointment and there was no way it computed in terms of time. I didn't have enough time to get there on time. So I did a risk assessment. How fast can I go and not get caught for speeding? Oh, you're a judgmental lot. You've just made me clam up and not even tell you the truth about what I did. I'm not telling you. Now I'll do the other defensive thing and say, not as fast as I'm sure you have sometimes. Well, you do it with marriage. I mean, hopefully you don't do it with marriage. We want to enjoy the... It's as absurd as this. In marriage, wanting to enjoy the benefits and the companionship. But if you ignore the promises and commitments and you go back to the field and see who else you can pick up, then what you actually do is you bring harm to the relationship and you stop experiencing blessing. The Ten Commandments are for the good of God's people. They're protective. If you want to experience life and light and truth and blessing, stay inside the fence. This is how to treasure the one who treasures us. The other wrong way of approaching the Ten Commandments is to use them to measure ourselves. All the old churches, now I got this wrong this morning because Narrabri West didn't have it, but you got rid of them too. Where are they? They're hiding somewhere, aren't they? They are at Chatswood. The Ten Commandments aren't on display. I think they're out in the vestry where nobody sees them anymore. Now, it's not that we disregard the scripture. Let me tell you why I don't like the Ten Commandments on the wall of church. Before I was in Christ, I would sit in church. They're up the back, are they? Oh, well, there. Thank you. Lord's Prayer? No, you're still out of trouble. All right. Before I was in Christ, I would sit in church and read them on the wall of our church, and I would give myself a tick as I went down the list. And if it wasn't a complete tick, I'd give myself a distinction because it was an 80% of a tick. See, Jesus brings that sort of thinking undone in the Sermon on the Mount. You say you've never murdered. Well, I say to you, all that hate and unresolved anger in your heart, never committed adultery, happens every time you lust after a woman or troll the internet for porn. See, Jesus doesn't allow us to stand there and take a self-righteous stance with regards to the commands of God. When rightly understood, they should drive us to our knees crying for God's mercy because none of us comes anywhere near keeping them perfectly. Our Romans is really clear. There is no one righteous. I can say this about you without even knowing you. There is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you can know the same thing about me. So what do we do with this wonderful law of God? Because do we give up and say, well, it's too hard, I can't keep it anyway, so I may as well do what I want to do? Absolutely not. The commandments are life-giving oxygen to us. They draw us back to what is right and true. They help us to be his treasured possession and to shine like stars in a very dark world. They are a very, very good fence that God has given to his treasured people, and they grow and they protect our relationship with him and with other people. Exodus 19 and 20 thinking is applied to Christian believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, which Tim read at the very beginning. Peter writes to God's chosen people who are strangers and persecuted in the world. The powers that be at the time saw them as troublesome nobodies. And not long afterwards, Peter, who wrote these words down, would be crucified upside down in a stadium in Rome. He would be executed at the emperor's pleasure for confessing the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. But Peter knows that our significance is not the approval of the emperor, our significance is in Christ. And he writes in verse 9, chapter 2, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And then he tells us how to live even while we are treated like despised rejects. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the nations that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." The commandments of God are light and life to us. They shine a light on our very sinful selves, and they help us to understand what it is we need to walk away from. I used to have a very foul mouth, and I could hold my own in a group of engineering students. And I came to Christ, and one of the things that God took from me immediately was my foul mouth. Doesn't mean it doesn't rattle around in the head. But there are plenty of other things, in case you wanted to know, there's plenty of other things that are still a work in progress in me. And some of them I see, and some of them I don't see. And some of the ways I see things sometimes is because a brother or a sister or a wife will indicate to me that I'm not as perfect as I thought I was. And sometimes I'm a gracious receiver of that information, and sometimes I'm not. I didn't want to encourage Kerry too much. But see, in Christ we are called to new life. We have been protectively fenced by the commandments of God. They steer us to what is good and right and true. But look really carefully at who they are given to. They are given to his treasured possession. They are given to the people of God. They are given to us to be the people that God wants us to be. And I think that's got very practical consequences, because it means we preach Christ, we don't preach commandments and morality. Morality does not save, Christ does. If somebody takes the Ten Commandments on board and doesn't take Christ on board, it will not save them. And there are people out there who live very moral lives by numbers of those commandments, even putting aside the God ones at the beginning. I think it helps us when our society is debating moral issues like same-sex marriage. If you go back a generation, we were wrestling with how to respond to AIDS in the mid-1980s. It was this new disease, and it was affecting almost exclusively people in the gay community. And some Christians, including politicians like Fred Nile, were proclaiming the wrath of God, and it sounded awfully like, if you were on the receiving end of what was being proclaimed sometimes, it would have almost sounded like, "You're getting what you deserve." And who doesn't deserve the wrath of God? And I don't think that type of preaching fits with living such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So there were others like Catholic sisters in St. Vincent's in Sydney who were drawing near to sick people and ministering to them with compassion in their suffering. The Lord Jesus himself modelled compassion and engagement with people. He did live a very good life among the tax collectors and prostitutes and various other people who were condemned by others for their sin. He drew people to himself in the most wonderful way without telling people that their poor choices were okay. So I think in terms of our secular democratic society, we have as much right to speak on social issues as anybody else. But we may be despised for it. And if the world hates you, bear in mind that it hated me first. But don't forget there is a bigger issue, and that is how we proclaim Christ, even if we are speaking on social issues. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, the nations, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. The world says we are nobodies, and God calls us to a way of life which reflects his stunning goodness to us, and in the end we're just not good enough to even live it. But his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the perfect commandment keeper. He has lived a perfect life for us. He calls us to live knowing that we are God's treasured possession, to throw ourselves on his mercy, to experience his forgiveness, to walk in his spirit, and to powerfully reflect the one who has been good enough for us, and his name is Jesus. So friends, we aren't nobodies. God says we are treasured sons and daughters of the King. We have been redeemed by the stunning goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into his kingdom. We are his treasured possession. We are his royal priesthood, bringing mercy, bringing his glory to the world. We are empowered by his spirit and forgiven by his mercy. We are enabled to love one another with his most glorious grace. Please, Lord Jesus, despite our brokenness, despite our sin, despite our failing, glorify your name. Glorify your name in us. Help us to live such good and credible lives in this community that even though people ridicule us sometimes, some of them will turn to Christ and be safe on the day when you come again. Amen.